Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
I am basically a Reformation theologian. This was one of the books that started the fire of the Protestant Reformation. And it's wonderful clarification of the radical, free grace of God. And I would like to move through this introductory section with you tonight. We will not be getting into the Bible itself tonight. We'll be looking at these introductory matters. Now, if you're not familiar with introductory matters, I just want to take a moment to tell you why we spend this time going through this. Paul writes what we call occasional documents. And that means there is a need to which he writes. Reading the letters of Paul is like listening to one half of a telephone conversation. We just don't always understand what he is saying or why he is saying it. Therefore, trying to understand the supposed historical setting helps us fill in the other side of the conversation. It is extremely important to me that we understand the historical setting of the Scriptures for this reason. I am committed with all the intellectual fervor that I possess to the inspiration of this apostolic truth. But the only person inspired is Paul, not me. I don't have a right to read my culture, my theology, my needs, my anything into this book. It is incumbent on me to try to lead out what Paul is saying, not what I want Paul to say. And I think sometimes we're really guilty of just reading the Bible to back up what we already believe instead of allowing the Bible and its radical nature to unsettle our comfortable theology. Galatians is a book that is extremely powerful. It has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. I think it is. You are going to feel uncomfortable with Galatians in context because it is so radical against the background of Judaism and its emphasis on human effort and merit and accomplishment. Now, I think there has to be a balance here. It looks to me like that, some have said that this is a little Romans. Galatians and Romans are sister books. They're both doctrinally focused books. I would say that Galatians is an incipient Romans. The doctrines of Romans are developed more fully. Galatians is taking this great truth of justification by faith and slamming it right down into a problem area. Romans, on the other hand, is more of a book to explain the implications and foundations of this great truth of justification by faith. So they are on the same subject, but they're very, very different. So look at me, if you would, as I move through some of this introductory items. I think it is true that this book was one of Martin Luther's favorite. He even said, "This little book is mine. I have made it my wife." You think he liked this little book? This is the book that helped the Roman Catholic monk, Martin Luther, come to grips with a free salvation in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And this book is what set him on fire for God. We know from the life of John Wesley that this book is one of the major books. It was the introduction to the book of Romans by Knox, that he came to know Christ, and it was the book of Galatians that gave Wesley great peace. And so you can see here are two different leaders that have been greatly impacted by this book. This is a doctrinally oriented book, and I want to try to expand your outline just a bit here. As I read this, I think it needs to be expanded. This is possibly Paul's first written book. And when I get to date and author, date and recipients, you'll see there's kind of a question here. But I do personally believe that this is the earliest of Paul's writings. And this is even earlier than the book of 1 Thessalonians. And therefore, some 10 to 15 years after Paul's conversion, after, I think, his first missionary experience, Paul began to try to express this radical new truth that has changed his life from a gung-ho Pharisee and rabbi to a proclaimer of a radically new and free gospel, not limited to Judaism. Now, what we're going to have is the doctrine of justification by faith as it's played over against the understanding of Judaism, where man is right with God by keeping the Mosaic Law. Now, there's a couple of aspects of Mosaic Law that are going to be focused on the book. But it's not that we're leaving some things out. We're just picking up on the things that really cause the rub. It's all of Judaism that we're talking about. Circumcision becomes something that characterizes Judaism, and we will certainly talk about that in this book. And the law of Moses, as it expressed on keeping the Sabbath days, that's going to be focused in this book. And what Paul's going to say, and the early believers were Jewish, and they would say, you know, the Old Testament says it's the Word of God to all generations. And so we just can't throw away the Old Testament. So the real hair pull is, how do I honor and respect and revere the Old Covenant and yet accept this radical, new, free, different covenant in Jesus Christ? And that is where the tension is moving. And the Jews would say, well, look, the way to do it is to become a Jew first and then become a Christian. Now, that way we'll honor both of them. It's like promise to fulfillment. So we got these radical Gentile pagans. What we say to them is, come to God through Moses into Christ, and that's the way that's pleasing to God. And Paul will shout with a voice of striking clearness when he says, it's Christ alone, or it's don't come at all. It is not both Judaism or Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's either Old Covenant or New Covenant. These cannot be wed. These cannot be mixed. These cannot be balanced. It's either Moses or it's Christ. Now, the thing that really is going to get Paul in trouble is when he negated the law, these Jewish-oriented people would say, Paul, how can you let these pagan idolaters, these immoral livers, these godless people with all of their cultural abominations, how can you say they're going to be the children of God simply by faith in Christ? Paul, if you don't tag them to the law, they're going to be radical sinners. Now, Paul is going to say that through real conversion will come Christ-likeness. We do not come to Christ-likeness through human effort. We come to Christ-likeness through the surrender to the grace of God. And one of the worst things that could happen to us, and that was happening to these people, is kind of a Christian Phariseeism, a Christian legalism, a Christian rule-oriented stance. Now, the minute I say that, I know I'm going to be misunderstood. Because some of you will say, well, Bob, you're just saying there are no rules, and you're just saying there's no way, there's no... That's the problem Paul was having. I say this to you. You bring a man just the way he is to Jesus Christ by faith, and the radical nature of God's love, when he understands it, will change his life. You see, the Christian life is lived out of gratitude, not out of works-oriented, performance-based legalism. It's so hard for us to hold that in balance. A radical free grace makes us nervous. And yet that is the book of Galatians. It really is. We are free in Christ. That's Galatians. And it is a freedom with no conditions. Now listen to me, don't get lost yet. But once we understand this radical, no-strings-attached freedom, the love so overwhelms us that we self-limit our freedoms for the cause of Christ. Number D. This message is desperately needed in our day because of the recurrent, subtle pull of our self-oriented, works-oriented religious consciousness. In every age, the simple truth of God's initiating, self-giving, unconditional love through human repentance and humble faith response is challenged. It is not that false teachers were rejecting Christ's central place in redemption. They were simply adding to Him. Now, I want to stop for a minute. I want you to listen to me. I'm trying to stir you up. It is not what we add to Christ, it's that we add anything to Christ. I'm nervous of Baptists when they don't dance, and they don't smoke, and they don't drink, and they don't chew. And now, wait a minute, friend. If you want to limit yourself in those things, and you think those things are culturally appropriate, and you don't play dominoes, and you don't play cards, and you don't go to the show, and you don't do this, that's fine for you. But you need to keep your bony finger off my life. Because you don't have a right to put rules back on me unless I understand they're coming out of my heart for Christ. Worst thing we can do is meet men's rules for religious sake. Now, it's not only Baptists that do this with spit, dance, and chew stuff. It's charismatics that say, Jesus, yes, but you must speak in tongues to know you really got it. Or it's Church of Christ that say, oh, Jesus, yes, but it's our pond only where real salvation's found. Now, folks, it's not what we add to Jesus. It's that we add anything to Jesus that runs straight into this book's message. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, exclamation point. Maturity comes from understanding what's already happened to you in Christ. And usually, there is a period of growth. And your life will take on new characteristics, but you're not saved because of the characteristics. The characteristics come because you're saved. And that's a real distinction there. It must be made in every age. It must be made. Otherwise, we become religious nitpickers of each other's lifestyles. God will take care of that. The more you know Him, the more your life's going to look like Him. No question. And there's the problem that Paul faced. Okay, I want to look at author for a minute, Roman numeral 2. This book has never been doubted to Paul. It is so autobiographical. It is so, of all the books of Paul, this is the most emotional and the most logical put right together. He is going to get so mad, he's going to call them stupid Galatians. He's going to criticize their circumcision practices in such strong words, going to embarrass you. He is emotional in this. At the same time, his logic is just click, 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 whoomp. What does that mean? Click, 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 whoomp. What does that mean? He is going to lay this out as precisely as you can imagine, in precept by precept. And yet he's going to do it with highly emotional language. It's never been doubted that this is Paul's letter. The date and the recipient. There has been a problem over when and to whom was this book written. And this is the hair pull that I'm talking about in Roman numeral 3. Up until about the 18th century, the traditional view we have called the Northern Galatian theory. It's sometimes called the ethnic Galatian theory. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, if you will look at the time of Paul, at modern Turkey, which the western part of that was called Asia Minor, and in the middle we have this province of Galatia. Now, what happened is, and I've tried in your notes to give you as detailed a historical outline at this point on page 2 as I could, about that there were some northern tribes, one of the last immigrations of these European, Indo-European tribes, that invaded across the Hellespont and modern Turkey at the behest of one of the kings of that area to help them as mercenaries. And they were subdued by the king of Pergamum, and they kind of settled right in the middle of northern Turkey. This group of people, sometimes called Celts, were helpful to the Romans in several different ways of being a buffer state between some of the other powerful empires in modern Turkey. And because of them being helpful to the Romans through the years, the Romans expanded their territory to the south. And so the word Galatia in Paul's day had two meanings. It could mean the ethnic area in north central Turkey, or it could mean the political Roman province that goes right through the middle of Turkey, all the way down to the south. Now, if it's the North Turkey people, it could not have happened until the second or third journey, which means the date is the middle 50s. If it is the southern province of Galatia, the Roman province, then it probably happened on the first missionary journey, and that would be somewhere around 48 or 49. Now, the reason this is so important is because it's obvious that Galatians' subject matter is connected with what we call the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. And the problem has always been, how do we relate Paul's visits to Jerusalem in Acts, and there are five of them, to the two visits of Paul to Jerusalem in the book of Galatians? In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul goes to Jerusalem. And the hair pull has always been, when did these occur? Now you say, well, what difference does it make? It makes a difference because we're trying to understand the historical setting so we can understand the other half of the phone conversation, if you will, to which we only have half in the book of Galatians. Now, as you work through this, and I have tried to do that for you in these notes as best I can, it seems to me that Sir William Ramsay, back in the late 1800s, his theory of the Southern Galatian theory seems, in my opinion, to answer most of the questions we have. Not all of them, but most of them. Now, what this would mean, if you follow me down on page 2, that I think that the historical setting is Acts 13 and 14, which is Paul's missionary journey with Barnabas. Now, it's not by accident, I think, that Barnabas is mentioned three times in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 13. Now, if it's the second or third missionary journey, it's Paul and Silas. Silas and Timothy are the companions. They're not mentioned. So I think the fact that Barnabas is mentioned several times. The whole issue of circumcision is a problem. It's found in chapter 2. It looks to me like this idea about Titus, them, the Judaizers demanding that Paul circumcise Titus, is caught up in this and seems to fit this Acts 15 setting best. Also, Peter. You know, in Galatians 2, 11 through 14, Paul is going to confront Peter to his face about not eating with Gentiles when these Judaizer types came from Jerusalem. Now, that whole setting fits this controversy over how do we accept Gentiles into the church. What do we require of new believers? Must they be Jewish before they can really be Christian? Now, that's the hair pull. And it looks to me like that Galatians was written sometime in the late 40s before the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. One more point I think may lock that down. In Acts 20, verse 4, it mentions several different groups of people that came with Paul when Paul made his famine visit to Jerusalem to take money. And Paul wanted a representative from every church that gave to go with him so they would know the funds were being spent right. There is no northern Galatian city mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4. There is a southern Galatian city mentioned. Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Acts 16, 6? Acts 16:6. And this is why, though I'd like to be dogmatic at this point, I can't. Now, this is my New American Standard. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. Now, if you... let's see what the other one is. If you look over to Acts 18:23. And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. The fact that it mentions Galatian, the fact that in 1 Corinthians 16:1 it mentions the Galatian churches, either we have no record of Paul ever preaching to those except these two things, Acts 16:6 and 18:23, which means passing through the region should be understood to mean preaching through the region. And some have understood it that way. Lightfoot is the guy who popularized this. But I think that's building a whole lot of evidence on the word pass through, meaning preach through or establish churches through. So again, I think the southern theory is the best that we have. Now, just the point that these northern Galatian people say, they say that Paul's, you know, in Galatians it mentions that Paul was sick. And he was sick when he preached to them, but they let him stay. He was repulsive, whatever, I think he had an eye disease, but whatever disease he had, he was repulsive, and they welcomed him. Some would say what he had was malaria. And he caught malaria in the lowlands of the southern Galatian area. And that he moved to the highlands of northern Galatia to get away from the disease of malaria. I'm not sure they knew it was spread by mosquitoes, but they knew it was in the lowlands and it wasn't in the highlands because it froze up there. So some say his thorn in the flesh or his illness was malaria and that he went to the north to get away. The only problem with that is there's nowhere in the Bible it says malaria was the disease. I mean, that's an assumption based on silence. So again, I think there's evidence for both of these theories. If you really are interested in this, I think a technical commentary will show you both sides of it. I choose the Southern Galatian theory, and that means the date of this book for me would be Paul's first letter. It's somewhere around 48 or 49. It's just before the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. On page 3 of your introduction, I have listed for you, just so you can kind of check it later, I know it gets kind of confusing all this, I have listed for you the 5 trips to Jerusalem in the book of Acts, and I have listed for you the 2 places that he visits Jerusalem in Galatians. Now, the problem in Galatians is when it says 3 years and 14 years, it doesn't say after what? After his conversion? After he went to Arabia? Is the 14 years after the 3 years? See, none of that is clarified. And so the time frame in here is just not certain. I would say that most scholars would say that it's Paul's visit to Jerusalem in 926 that's recorded in Galatians 1:18. Now, I'm going to get into that because what Paul's going to say is, I went to Jerusalem, but I didn't talk to anybody. I didn't get my gospel from an apostle in Jerusalem. I got my gospel from Christ in the desert. Now, that's the whole point of this first visit, that he's not getting any of his authority or gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verse 1, is a whole different kind of context. 14 years later, he says, I did go back and visit with Peter, but only for a brief time. And so, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship, he's going to say at that point, which means this. You guys are saying I'm not an apostle. You guys are saying my gospel is not what they're preaching in Jerusalem. I want you to know I went to see them years later, and they affirmed who I am and what I'm preaching. Now, that's going to be the logic of why these two visits were brought up. Okay, let's look at the purpose of the letter we could, Roman numeral 4. There seem to be 3 distinct areas of concern on Paul's part concerning the message of the false teachers, which we have called the Judaizers, because they believe that one had to become a Jew before one could be a Christian. And you might want to see that in Galatians 6, verse 12. Now, here is the problem. Number 1, they said Paul is not truly an apostle. Now, if you have your Bibles open, turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and you'll see why they said that. It's not that they didn't have a basis to make that argument. Now, this is a discussion of the replacing Judas with someone else. It was therefore necessary But of the men who had accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day he was taken up from us, that one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. What they're saying is the person to replace Judas had to be a disciple that was present physically during the Lord's life and was present during the crucifixion and resurrection. Now, Paul does not fit that criteria. And he never claimed to fit that criteria except this. He said, and if you read Paul's testimony three times in Acts, it was this: the Lord appeared to me. The Lord appeared to me and called me to be an apostle of the Gentiles. And all of my gospel I got when the 3 years I was in Arabia and Jesus taught me the gospel and Jesus called me, and I have seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. Now, that was Paul's answer to this. So they were saying, you don't fulfill the requirements. And technically that's true. But Paul says, I have seen the Lord, and the Lord called me and taught me. So that's the first point. They're denying his apostleship. Now, Paul usually did not defend himself. He was attacked bitterly in Corinth. But he never defended himself until... whenever the false teachers use this ad hominem argument where they're going to attack Paul so as to attack his gospel, then Paul will defend himself. He'll defend himself so his gospel will not be attacked. That's exactly what he's doing here. Secondly, Paul's message was different from the apostles in Jerusalem. Therefore, his message was false. This seems directly related to the concept of justification by faith apart from the law. Now, I want to remind you that very, very early the apostles... you're going to think I'm crazy. I just hope you'll check this out. The apostles were not the ones to catch the world vision of the church. It was the Greek-speaking Jews from Antioch who started preaching. It was the Greek-speaking seven of Acts 6 who started preaching to Gentiles. Matter of fact, it says that the early church was persecuted, and they went everywhere preaching the word except the apostles. They stayed right in Jerusalem. They met at the synagogue. They were as Jewish as they could be. It was these Greek-speaking Jews who first saw the universal implications of the gospel. And it was Paul that demanded them to think through clearly, how do we let Gentiles in? And how does that really affect our doctrine about salvation? Now, I've heard it said that the church stayed Jewish and finally there was more Gentiles than Jews, and that's how the break came. That is not how the break came. Very early, the rabbis got jealous. And very early, they put a curse formula in place in the synagogue. And the curse formula was you could not stay in the synagogue and be Jewish and protected under Roman law as a legal religion if you did not curse Christ. Now, when they put these curse formulas in there, no longer could Jewish Christians worship in the synagogue and in the church. That stopped that. And so it is those factors that caused the break. So the apostles are not the ones with vision. It's the seven of Acts 6, and it's Paul. You know, of all the people to preach this gospel, the most surprising is Paul. If there ever was a Jew of the Jews, tribe of Benjamin, Aramaic speaker, Pharisee of Pharisees, trained under Gamaliel, gung-ho to the core, when that light hit him on the road to Damascus, this man had a 180-degree theological reorientation. You talk about a radical change of worldviews. This guy had one. Number three is confusing to me, so I need to explain what I'm talking about and must admit to you I'm not sure exactly where I'm going here. As I read through Galatians, I'm not 100% sure who Paul is talking to. Now, it is obvious to me he's talking to Judaizers in part of this book. Those who are pushing this Jewish agenda, circumcision, worship of certain days, food laws, that kind of stuff. It is just obvious. But what about, and let's just turn to Galatians chapter 4 for a moment, verses 8 through 11. This is one of the hair pulls that does not fit easily anywhere into anybody's theology. Let's see. Galatians 4. Particularly verse 9, where it says, "By now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again, to the observance of days and months and seasons and years?" Now, if you know the book of Colossians, or even the book of Hebrews, this is the Greek word stoicheia. And it basically meant the ABCs of something. This is a Gnostic catchword for these angelic levels, and how man is saved is by knowing the secret password through these angelic levels. This is a Gnostic word. I mean, it's a catchword for Gnostics. Now, my question is, what in the world are Greek philosophers doing in this very Jewish setting? Now, others have said, in Galatians chapter 5 is this list of the sins of the flesh. Now, a Jew wouldn't be caught dead doing some of those sins of the flesh, because they thought they were right with God by not doing those kind of sins. I mean, they trusted in their salvation based on, we don't do what those kind of folk do. So who in the world could this list of sins be directed to? This is the best I can do, and you see if you can buy it. I think we're talking about the normal lifestyle of Gentile pagans. They were very idolatrous. Their worship practice were highly sexual oriented. They were very promiscuous. They had very immoral lifestyles in every way. And what Paul is saying is, because see, the argument of these Jewish false teachers is, Paul, if what you say is really true, these guys are going to take advantage of it. These guys are going to live immoral lives. Now, Paul, there's got to be both and. You got to know Christ and you got to live right. Now, you know, there's a part of me that wants to say amen to that. But it's the order of that. Is it first do right and then you're saved? Or is it saved and then you're going to start doing right? You see, how do those relate? Well, these Jewish false teachers were appalled that Paul would let immoral, godless pagans into the kingdom just like they are, without demanding a radical lifestyle change. And you know, that hadn't changed today in Christ Church. We want folks to act like us, talk like us, smell like us, think like us, believe like us, or we ain't going to vote them in. That's exactly not what God's kingdom is. God's kingdom is take them just the way they are in the midst of all their sin and shame, and watch the grace of God change them into a trophy of the grace of God, not a trophy of your stinking rules and your stinking theology and your stinking denominational orientation. The grace of God is the only dependable thing to change a man's life. You know what kills me is, let's just take a secular setting. Let's say you want to join a club. You want to join the Lions Club or the Elks Club or something. You just think of this truth. You go to the first few meetings and you don't say a word. You just watch what people do. Isn't that true? Because you're new. And you'll watch how they act, watch what they do, and slowly but surely, you'll become like one of them. Isn't that true? Think of it. Now, what scares me to death is when we do that in the church. Because I want to tell you, what we do is take gung-ho people that are radical for Jesus, and we throw cold water all over them and get them to sit in the pew and be just like one of us kind of people. God says, my grace will radically change a man's life, given his faith, and my love will make him right. But it don't happen overnight. He's saved overnight. He's saved instantaneously. But it may take years to clean that sucker up. There may be some hangovers in his life from pagan past. You mean God really accepts men, warts and all, through the blood of Jesus Christ, period? You got it. Now, there's the radical free grace. You say, well, no, wait a minute, this guy's still cussing. This guy's still drinking. Yeah, but the Holy Spirit's beating his twaddle over it if he is. He'll be the most miserable person in the world if he gets right. But that is the Holy Spirit's job. That's not your job. Because if you're not careful, you'll conform him into your image, and we don't need two of you. Amen or oh me? We don't need Baptists. We need Christ-likeness. We get Christ-likeness, the rest take care of itself. Oh, I'm getting close to you if you just hear what I'm saying. What are we really pushing? Are we pushing the radical free gospel and Jesus Christ alone plus nothing? Or do we have a second agenda? Jesus, yes, but. If we're not careful, the Jesus, yes, but will get us. I don't care what the but is. It'll get us. Now, let me continue then. This letter is very similar to Romans. There's been a lot of speculation about the order of these doctrinal books. Did Galatians come first and then Corinthians? I don't think we can do that. I don't think it's possible. But I would say this. These major truths of Paul are repeated over and over again. If you want to know what God is concerned about, you watch the major themes, not the minor issues, not the one verse here. Look at the major pillars over and over again. And I tell you what God's concerned about. Whosoever will may come solely through the blood of Christ, period, and I'll fix them. That's a major. That's a biggie. Now, this outline, I think, is very helpful. Through verses 1 through 9, and next time we meet, I will do verses 1 through 9 only, is a general introduction to the book and why he wrote the book. Now, I want you to see this outline because to me it makes all the sense in the world. But, of course, I think I'm biased here, and you might see something else. I don't claim that I'm right. I just claim that what I see is at least there. In chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 2, verse 21, Paul defends his apostleship. And he's going to do it by saying, I didn't get it from here, I didn't get it from there, I even confronted Peter. He's going to list all the reasons why he's independent. Why he does not stand on the shoulders of the 12 apostles or the mother church in Jerusalem. Now, that he's going to line that out in several different ways. Now, number C, and I've changed my outline a bit, so you may want to see if I can. I'm trying to keep the flow here. I'd rather say this. Paul defends the doctrinal truths of his gospel. Now, chapter 1, 10 through 2, 21, he defends his own apostleship. But in chapter 3 and 4, he defends the doctrinal truths of his apostleship. Now, number D, and again, I'm going to change your outline a bit. Paul defends the practical implications of his gospel. Chapter 5, 1 through 10, 6. Now, this is the question. Paul, if you let them in free, they'll take advantage of it. And what Paul says is, if these things characterize your lives, you have met Christ. When you meet Christ, these things will characterize your lives. That's what he says. What he's saying is, we don't have to put human performance in here. We just say this. A man's truly converted, a man is filled with the Holy Spirit, these are going to be dropping off, and these are going to be developing. So the list of the sins of the flesh and the list of the fruits of the Spirit are contrasted, just like Romans does. Do you walk after the flesh, you reap corruption. If you walk after the Spirit, you reap eternal life. It's exactly what Galatians does, except he lists the sins specifically here. And then the end of chapter 6 is a very personal summary and closing of the book. I think it's going to take me probably 8 or 9 times to go through this book. We will be moving verse by verse. I would say two things to you. You need to pray before you come. Bible study that does not change our life is not Holy Spirit Bible study. It's education. And I'm not trying to put more facts in your mind about the Bible. God knows we know far more than we live now. But what I want is a lifestyle change in this. Because when you see this radical free, it's going to change the way you live and think. So I hope you'll pray before you come. I hope you'll read the next few verses before you come. If you have a commentary at home, read through it. I'm going to be going so fast, dealing so much material, if you just come in here and sit and you just wait to get my outline, there's no way you can absorb it all. It's going to be too much too fast. But if you'll pray, read your Bible ahead of time, do a little bit of preparation work, then the things I bring will be, I think, helpful to you. So I challenge you to do that. Any questions or comments about this introduction tonight or some question about what I've mentioned? I'd be tickled to take a minute to respond to that. Yes.
Yes. I'll put it this. I have a little cliche I like. The goal of Christianity is not heaven when you die, but Christ likeness now. So I would say the goal of radical Christianity is the mind of Christ being lived out 24 hours a day in us. I'm not sure any of us ever reach there, but that's where we're moving. And so the more we're in conformity to Him, the more radical the world's going to hate us and persecute us and reject us. And the fact the world does not hate us, persecute us, and reject us is a pretty good example that we've compromised with the world. Yes? I think fallen human man is more comfortable with self-effort combined with grace. We like to say, boy, God and I really did a good job on this. And it is extremely humiliating us to say, I am a beggar looking for bread, and I have no hope in myself. That is so humiliating. So we try. The other side, I think, is it's this homogeneity principle that we tend to be more proud of our denomination than we are to knowing Christ. So I'm going to give you this illustration. I think it's funny. I had this BSU guy call me one time at Texas Tech and say, we want you to come teach a course on Baptist distinctives. I said, I just soon throw up as teach a course on Baptist distinctives. Why would I want to do that? If it's Bible truth, let's not call it Baptist distinctive. And if it's not Bible truth, why in the world would I want to teach it? So I think we like to tell God how wonderful we are and how good we know His book and how great our theology is and how wonderful our lifestyle is. And I think it makes God sick. And anybody who stands before Him will not glory. He didn't get a good catch when He got you. He got a real jerk, and everything good in your life He put there. Everything. We have no grounds of boasting before God. None. None. You say, yeah, but you don't know me. Yeah, but God does. He knows that's true. That's why the hardest people to reach are morally good people. Why do you think God calls mostly preachers who are absolute moral jerks? Why do you? Have you ever noticed that? Not all, but most. It's because God wants to take the glory for their lives. That's right. Now, there's people like Billy Graham God calls who really, I think, never really got away a whole lot. But they're few and far between. Most of us have horrible past. Sociologically, there was no hope. God did a wonderful number on us and stands us as trophies, not of performance, but of absolute, undeserved, free grace. And that way, if we show that, the world can come to Christ. If we show Billy Graham, who can come like him? How many can come like him? Everybody can come. Broken. Everybody. Somebody else? Now, I think you know, I get a lot of trouble teaching because I'm going to tell you what the book says. I do not demand that you agree with me. I see my job as a teacher to stimulate your thought processes and to shake you from what you've always heard and to force you to say, now, where did I get that and why do I believe that? If I can motivate you to self-study, I've done my job as a teacher. I am not here just to give you what you've always heard in the form you've always heard it. I do want to challenge you to think. That's my goal. But I never demand that you agree with me. And I'm really not trying so much to change what you do and think as I am to at least to challenge what you've always heard. Now, does that make any sense? So I'm not so much advocating that mine's the only way or even the right way. But I do want to try to shake you up from the text of this book alone and make you think again, what does it mean and what is its implications for my life? So please, don't get mad at me. Just pray for me. Yes.
I'd like you to clarify something.
Try to.
The only person who's been fired is the one who wrote the book.
Right.
In this case, Paul.
Right.
Am I not inspired by the Holy Spirit when I understand the book?
I think part of this is probably a use of this term inspiration that may be somewhat difficult. In theology, we usually make a threefold distinction. It's called the revelatory triangle. We usually say that God chose to act in human history. He did something, or he said something, or he, you know. And we call that revelation. And then we say he chose certain men to record and explain what he has done. We call that inspiration. Then the Holy Spirit opens the minds and hearts of those of us who read this record, and we call this illumination. But the reason we don't want to make inspiration over here is that that would mean that Scripture is still being produced. And we want to stop Scripture with the apostles for several reasons. Number one, Jude chapter 1, it's only one chapter, verse 3 says, the faith once and for all given to the saints. So we believe when the apostles died, that inspiration ceased, just like prophecy stopped with Malachi. So it's a way to protect ourselves from new and different revelation. So we would hold that only the apostles accurately record and explain God's acts. And what the Holy Spirit does is help me understand that and apply it to my day. But we would make a lesser distinction and call it illumination instead of inspiration. Right. But the written is once and for all, and the understanding moves across cultures and across time. So the Holy Spirit can speak to a pygmy tribe with no education, and the Scriptures are powerful unto salvation. And the Scriptures can speak to an intellectual community of PhDs and are powerful unto salvation. So it's the Spirit that takes this truth and drives it home to the heart of man. But we would let no new Scripture be written. Even modern prophets only can apply Scripture. They can't make new Scripture. That's why Mary Baker Eddy and Mormonism and all these other cults are cults, in our opinion. That's why even Catholic Church cannot add tradition, in our opinion, to this Scripture. To us, tradition would be illumination. Some of it's helpful, some of it's not. But we would always say, back to the book. Where does the book say?